We're returning this morning to Exodus chapter 20, after a long absence, and taking up our study of the Ten Commandments once again with verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." So, it was interesting to me in my study to discover that the words for adultery or adulterer, in the case of the Greek, are both what are known as primary words. So when you look in a Bible dictionary, you will see some words that originate from other words, like compound words in English, or most of the words in our language, in fact, derive from more basic words. But the word for adultery is actually a word so basic that does not have a known derivation. It is a primary word in both Hebrew, the word for adultery, and Greek, the word for adulterer, both thought to be primary words. And I believe what this signifies is that it is a virtually universally understood concept. In other words, it's not something that requires further explanation. Adultery means this, derives from these words. But it goes back to creation, and we'll get to that in a minute. God's original design when he gave man a helpmeet was for that man and that woman to come together and to be one, and to violate that union was adultery. So this was understood. It might be quite easy for us as Christians to almost gloss over this a little bit, sort of perhaps like we might be inclined to do with murder. Well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I haven't done those things, so praise God, move on to the next verse. If we did not have, as with every other commandment that we've studied, a larger sense in which to understand this. Because remember, Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." And we understand that what he means by that is to fulfill its meaning, to show us the deeper meaning, to go beyond just the outward observance and take us into what it really means to fulfill the law of God from our heart, the law of love. So we're going to look at a couple of ways in which it is possible for adultery to be acceptable or to be accepted in the lives of Christians. And for the first one, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So, as with all the commandments that we've studied up to this point, what we need to realize is that this is not actually about us. Okay? So we can look at the commandments on a very surface level and we can say, well, you shouldn't kill someone because you're taking their life and that's their right. You know, that's their property. We have this system of ethics that has kind of evolved in our modern society where we think in terms of rights and we think in terms of autonomy as being the greatest good. So if you kill someone, well, you've taken their life and that wasn't your right. We might say, in certain circles anyway, in this country, it's okay for them to take their own life, but you can't take their life. But that's not what God says. All the commandments that are given to us are with reference to God's rights. So the reason, as we saw when we studied the sixth commandment, that we cannot kill is not because the immediate cause of that is not that a human being has a right to life and you can't take it, but because that human being is made in the image of God and his life is sacred. It has sanctity because of being made in God's image. You do not destroy the image of God. So what do we find when it comes to adultery? Adultery is the breaking of a marriage. Why is that wrong? Is it wrong because you're cheating on your spouse? You're taking something that belongs to your spouse. That's not the primary reason that Jesus gives. When he's speaking of divorce, and he goes on in verse 10, and the house is also, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's very, very clear that he is saying that to divorce your spouse and marry someone else is the commission of adultery. But why is that wrong? Why is that a problem? Jesus goes back to the creation. He does not say that is wrong because your spouse has certain rights and you shouldn't violate them. He goes back to the one who created marriage to begin with. Just as murder is wrong because we're taking a life that was made in the image of God, which goes back to the creation, adultery is wrong because you are breaking something that was instituted by God. So if you go back to Genesis 2, and we'll see where this was ordained, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, as Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No man, including a party to the marriage, has the right to undo the work of God. If God has made it one, we don't have a right to separate it. Just as when God has created a life, we don't have the right to take it. We didn't give the life, we cannot take it. We did not create the unity of marriage, we cannot destroy it. That is not our right, that is God's right. There's another reason that marriage is sacred. And this one was kind of interesting to me because I had never really studied it, and I want to go back to Malachi in the second chapter. Beginning in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. The Lord is speaking through the prophet to the Israelites who wonder, why is God not blessing us? Malachi says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So this, even in the New King James, is a little hard to understand. I looked it up in another version and found where it said that he made them one and gave them a portion of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So why did God create marriage? What is the purpose? How does it reflect his nature? As everything in nature, everything in all of creation tells us something about the Creator. Paul says the invisible things of him from the foundation of the world are clearly understood from the things that are made. So he made marriage, not just randomly, because this seems like a good idea, we'll put two people together. I mean, do you ever think about the fact that God could have made human procreation to be unitary? That is one person giving birth to a child simply on their own. Seems like it would have made things a lot simpler, right? You know, then you wouldn't have all these messes with bad marriages and children growing up with conflict in their families. It'd just be one person. He didn't make it that way. He specifically ordained that it should be two people who come together and become one, because that reflects the supernatural ability of God to create unity from diversity, from where there were multiple things, bring those things together in one, because that is his plan for all of creation. Paul says he's going to bring it all together in one in Christ. So, in every marriage, there is a portion, as some of the newer versions say, a portion of the Spirit. And that makes it a holy thing. And we're talking legitimate marriage here. We're not talking about marriage between what is called marriage between two people of the same gender or polygamy or these other things. But in every marriage that reflects God's design from creation, one man and one woman coming together, God puts a portion of his Holy Spirit into that union. So that their seed, it says, he seeks godly offspring. So the very fact that you are born into the world of two parents whom God has made one and has given a portion of the Spirit tells you something from the moment of your birth about God, that he designed this and that it is good. So people who were born from parents who remained married to each other, who loved one another, have a much better chance to understand the truth of who God is, because they see that reflected in the very fact of their birth, in the way that they're brought up. So God designs this to give every person born into the world that much more of an opportunity to know him. And that is why it is so critically important. It was one of the reasons that it's so critically important that marriage remain sacred, that we recognize its sanctity and that we do not violate it. Another reason that marriage is sacred, and this ties in, and it may be the greatest reason, we find in Ephesians. I'm going to go to the fifth chapter and begin in the 22nd verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So in other words, the main point, if you want to talk about the meaning of marriage, the point of marriage in the prophetic realm and how it reveals God is that it reveals the relationship of Christ to his church. And this is why he designed the marriage relationship to be what they call asymmetric. That is, the two parties to a marriage do not bring the same things to the marriage. You notice they're not commanded to relate to each other in the same way. There's a special duty that wives owe to their husbands in the form of submission. There is a special duty that husbands owe to their wives in love, because it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. They are not the same. They come together different, but they become one. And to break a marriage illegitimately is to slander the faithfulness of Christ, because Christ is faithful to his church. Even though we have not been faithful to him, he is faithful to us. He does not say, this church of mine is rebellious and is not doing what I told them to do and is not loving me the way they should. After all I've done for them, they don't even seem to care about me. I'm going to divorce them and get another church. You can't imagine Jesus Christ doing that. And yet, husbands do this, and wives do this. I'm tired of this person. I don't love this person anymore. And doing that is destroying the image that God placed, the sanctity that he placed upon marriage. Think about the way, the surest way generally to kill a living creature is to cut off its head. That's one, I mean, there's a lot of other vital organs you can hit, but if you cut off the head, generally, it's dead. Think about the one person that God created. He said the husband is the head of his wife. If you separate the husband and wife, what have you done? You've cut the head off. It's dead. It's almost like a kind of murder to do this to a one person whole out of two that God has created. And it's a very serious thing. It's not an unforgivable sin. Like every breaking of every one of the Ten Commandments, and we're all guilty, by the way, in case you've forgotten, of breaking all ten of the commandments, because if you've broken one, you've broken them all. So none of us has the right to sit here and think, well, at least I haven't done that. Yes, you have. We've broken them all. And yet there's forgiveness. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But I also want to, I want to look at something else, because this really brackets the whole thing. This issue of marriage is so, such a big deal. If you were to study marriage throughout the Bible, you could start in Genesis and find it in almost every book of the Bible in one form or another until you get to Revelation. And I actually want to jump to Revelation for just a few verses in starting in chapter 19. One of the things I noticed in studying this is that the commandment not to commit adultery is the seventh commandment. So we looked at how the sixth commandment, do not kill, speaks to the value of human life, six being the number of man, the day on which man was created. The seventh commandment is against adultery and establishes the sanctity of marriage. And seven is the number of completion. It's the number that reminds us of the seventh day on which the Lord rested from all his work and said, it's good. It's exactly the way I want it to be. Okay? So, what is God's design? What does he intend for his creation, to bring it together in final completion? Revelation 19, right towards the end of Scripture, and beginning in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Going on to chapter 21, and beginning in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I want to go to chapter 22. And beginning in verse 8, and what we find in the intervening verses, we don't have time to go over them all, but this is a revelation of what the bride of Christ looks like. In one sense, all of creation, all the story of the last 6,000 years, can be seen as God getting a bride for his son. From the very beginning, this was his design, that he should have a people who would be joined to him. So when John sees this revelation, there's a lot of symbolism here, and he sees Jerusalem coming down from God, representing the bride of Christ, representing the church. He says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, in verse 8 of chapter 22, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. John was so awestruck by the revelation of this grand design of God in the marriage supper of the Lamb, his coming together with his bride, that he wanted to worship the angel that had showed him these things. And I didn't read that verse, but he had the same reaction earlier when the concept was first introduced. And you could preach for probably weeks on just this. But what I want us to get out of it for the moment is just this. That marriage represents a very holy and very awesome thing. That we as a church being joined to Christ is God's master plan from eternity past. And he has given us a little representation in our world of what that looks like in the union of a husband and a wife. And that is why he says, do not break this. Do not separate what I've joined together. Because I mean that to show the world, this is my plan for my son to be joined to his church, for my people to be joined to me. Genesis to Revelation. It's the story. You could call it a love story. That might be a little bit trivial. But it's the story of God getting a bride for his son. So, we might look at this whole issue of separating what God has joined together. And we might be able to say, by the grace and mercy of God, that has not been a thing in my life. I can say that because I'm single. I always have been. Does that make us not guilty of the sin of adultery? No. Because once again, broken one commandment, you've broken all the commandments. We all are in need of the blood of Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no one more guilty, less guilty. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. But if you want to get specific with it, there's another thing that constitutes adultery in God's sight. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think this scripture probably takes in almost the whole world. If you take people here that say that they're good and they've never broken the Ten Commandments, generally they're going to have to acknowledge, actually, I have broken that one. Because this is a part of the experience, virtually every man at least. And it seems like this is a commandment that, it's like, how in the world could you ever keep this? If this is how high the standard is, and this is what God means when he says don't commit adultery, not only don't commit adultery, don't look at a woman lustfully. What? You're not serious. I mean, it's hard enough just thinking, well, we have to keep the marriage sacred. Not only that, even your eyes, even your thoughts. This doesn't just apply to married people. Fornication is also a sin. Therefore, for a single person to look lustfully on a woman, he's committed fornication with her in his heart. So this takes in, like, virtually everyone. Why is this such a big deal? And what are we to make of it? Jesus goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Wow. So this is very, very extreme language. Why does the Lord make such a point of this? Why does he give us such stern warnings connected specifically to this thing of looking with lust? He says, this is adultery, and it can take you to hell. So even if it's your right eye that's causing you to stumble into this sin, pluck it out. If it's your right hand, cut it off. We want to trivialize because we want to judge by our own standards and say, well, it's really bad to cheat on your spouse. But, you know, looking, that's not as big a deal. You know, that's just human nature. We guess what? We didn't write the law. We don't get to decide what is and is not a big deal. We need to let God's word search our hearts and expose where our thinking is wrong. Because his thoughts are right, it's our thoughts that need to be corrected. So we need to understand, why is this such a big deal? So I was thinking about this morning, I thought of the illustration of something that everyone has probably experienced, vicariously at least, someone close that they know, which is cancer. I've often been very surprised to learn that cancerous tumors, when they're first detected, are often very, very tiny, like they're measured in centimeters. And what if your doctor said, okay, well, we did a biopsy and you've got this cancerous tumor, but, you know, it's only a centimeter. It's no big deal. You know, it's not going to kill you today. Now, of course, it will kill you eventually, but not today. So, you know, just go on, do whatever you want. This is kind of our attitude when it comes to this issue. James shed some light on this in chapter 1 of his epistle. You don't have to turn with me all these places. We're going a lot of different places. First chapter of James, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire, or lust, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." God sees the end from the beginning. He looks at the seed, he sees the plant and the fruit, and it's all contained in that one thing. Think about David. When he made the choice to look at Bathsheba, he could have seen, oh, there's a woman, not dressed, I don't need to look over there, gone back to bed. That he could have done that. When he made the choice to look to satisfy his desire, that was when that seed was planted in his heart and it took root. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. What did he end up doing? He killed one of his best friends and took his wife for himself. I'm sure that was something he never thought he would ever be guilty of. I don't believe for a second that David got up in the morning and said, you know, I think I might kill my best friend and take his wife today. I don't believe that happened. I believe that he made a choice to look with lust. And from then on, if he did not repent, it was a foregone conclusion that it was going to end in death. And this is not only the death of Uriah in that story, but this is the death that is represented by our separation from God in hell. Yes, Jesus uses the word hell. And if this were not, did not have the potential to take people there, he wouldn't do it, because Christ does not exaggerate. He's not just talking to hear his head roar. This is very, very serious business. Just like that cancerous tumor, it may be very small, but it's inevitable. If it is left untreated, it will multiply, it will take over your whole body, and it will kill you. And lust will do the same thing. So we need to understand, what is it? If lust constitutes adultery, if it can take a person to hell, if it results in death, we need to understand what it is. I was very confused about this for a long time. Lust is not the same thing as desire. Many desires, most desires, I would say, are God-given in some form. They become distorted through sin. So we end up desiring things that are wrong. But at the root of the desire, there's usually a desire that is God-given. Take a non-sexual example, the desire for honor. Okay? That is a God-given desire. There is nothing wrong with desiring honor. The problem comes when we desire honor from the wrong people or at the wrong time. Jesus said, in John 5:44 to the Pharisees, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" What he's implying here is that it would be appropriate and right to seek the honor that comes from God, and that it is wrong to seek honor that comes from man. It is right to desire intimacy with your spouse. God created that desire. It is good. It is part of his creation that he said, that is good. But you take that desire and you try to fill it with other things, or at a time in your life, God hasn't given you a spouse, and you say, yes, but I still want to fulfill this desire. Well, God didn't give that to you. And that is where it becomes sin. That is where it becomes lust. God did not give you that woman to look at and to satisfy your desires. If she's your spouse, then yes, he did, and that's right, and it's good. I think that we can say that lust is seeking to fulfill our desires outside of God. That is, outside of God's plan, outside of his word, outside of his will. He has given us certain parameters within which he intends to satisfy us. He doesn't create a void inside you and then say, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to live with that because you shouldn't even be wanting those things. There are things that we should not be wanting, and we need to have those desires reshaped and returned and restored and healed back to the way they were intended to be originally. But the most important thing for us to realize is that God created our deepest desires to be satisfied with himself. Not even with his gifts, as wonderful as they are, as wonderful as it is to have a great marriage, as wonderful as it is to enjoy God's blessings of health and prosperity. That's wonderful. But the greatest satisfaction is to be found, and the ultimate fulfillment of all our desires is to be found in a relationship with God. And this is where we all, once again, tend to fall. Because there's more than one kind of adultery. There is an adultery that is absolutely physical, having intimacy with someone who is not your spouse. There's an adultery that comes through the sin of divorce and remarriage. There's an adultery, as we've just seen, that we become guilty of by looking lustfully. There's also an adultery that comes from forsaking God as the ultimate satisfier of all of our desires. Go to, well, you don't have to go there, but I'm going to turn there to Jeremiah chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1. This is the very beginning of Jeremiah's message that he's been commissioned by God to take to Israel. And Israel is at this time engaging in idolatry. And the interesting thing is, from the very start, he begins using this metaphor. You're committing adultery. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? They have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. The amazing thing is that when we have dedicated ourselves to go after the things of this world, which are the objects of adulterous love, we were created to have fellowship, have communion, have intimacy with God, and we seek for other things to fill that void in our hearts, when we do that, we very rarely give up on them. Typically, a man who has spent his life chasing money and success does not wake up one day and say, you know, I don't love money and success anymore. I think I'm not going to go after that. I think I'll do something else. I mean, that might ever happen. But what God is saying is, go to all the other nations that have been worshiping pieces of stone and blocks of wood for generations. Have they changed? They haven't changed. They're still worshiping the same idols their fathers worshipped, and their grandfather and their great-grandfather. Still call them by the same names, even though they're not anything. But you have forsaken me. I have done all of these things for you, and yet you do not come to me for your satisfaction. You do not delight yourself in me. You go and try to find it somewhere else. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what those two evils are? Divorce and lust. They forsook the marriage relationship that they had, the closeness and the intimacy with God. They broke off from the head, and they sought that satisfaction and the fulfillment of those desires somewhere else. And we have a world full of people who are going from dry well to dry well to dry well. They're like, I didn't find it there. It didn't work. Gotta go try someone else. Maybe I'll find true love. 4 marriages, 5 marriages, 6 marriages. You can have 100 marriages. It's not going to do you any good. They're broken cisterns. The water just leaks right out of them. You know what a cistern is? A cistern is a type of well that holds water. So if it's raining, it fills up. And you think, oh, well, I've got a source of water here. But you don't actually have a source of water. What you have is a collection point of water. There is good, there is common grace to be seen in relationships like that. That when things are good, they fill up and they're satisfying. It's like, yes, I found it. And then it gets dry. And then bad things start to happen. And it leaks, and it leaks, and it leaks until it's dry. And they're like, oh man, my well's dry. Huh, guess I gotta find another one. No, you don't need another one. You need the fountain. You need to go back to the fountain of living waters where all your desires were supposed to be satisfied to begin with. If you had never left it, you wouldn't have this problem because it doesn't dry up. Springs don't dry up. The spring of God's goodness and his faithfulness never dries up. Because it's not drawing from something else. It is the source. But we've forsaken it. We have followed mirages. These are the mirages that Satan put in front of Jesus himself in the wilderness. Said, I'll give you all of this if you worship me. All the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. Jesus said, no. Because God's word says, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He can give us the power to do that. But so often we're not looking for it. More looking for a reason to follow those desires that James talks about that lead us into sin and eventually produce death. We go away from him to satisfy ourselves with other things. Often because he doesn't satisfy us in the way or in the time that we think, just like the children in the wilderness who were tired of this manna. We remember the leeks and garlics. They didn't trust. They didn't have faith. God was keeping them alive. God was giving them everything they needed. Adam and Eve in the garden had everything they needed. Just one tree they couldn't eat of. And Satan came and said, look, God's holding out on you. You better get it for yourself. They reached out and took it. Death on the whole human race. That's lust. That's when it conceives and brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. It's going outside of that relationship that God designed to be ultimately satisfying our deepest needs to find satisfaction in something else. And every one of us has done this. There is no one that hasn't committed this one. Because this is sin itself. Any and every sin. takes us away from that relationship, breaks in to that holy communion that we were supposed to have with God, because we're seeking to satisfy that desire in the wrong way. But there is hope. And now we get to the good news. And the good news doesn't actually even start in the New Testament. It starts in the Old Testament, because we have pictures of Jesus. And we find one in the book of Hosea. God told Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, a woman that he knew was going to be unfaithful, who ran around with other men and had children by them. He gave her his name, he gave her his property, and she squandered both. And one would say, like the father of the prodigal, just forget him. Forget her. She is not worth it. You did your best. You gave her all that anyone could expect. She has made her bed. She can lie in it. That was us. Everything God gave us, we squandered. And we defamed and profaned his name. What did he do? Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. God did not give his only son for nice, clean, loyal, good, and faithful people. The price that Hosea paid for his adulterous wife, who was still committing adultery, was nothing compared to what God paid. And he didn't wait for her to be sorry, and he didn't wait for us to be sorry. The father was looking down the road for the prodigal and ran to meet him. Hosea went to get his wife when she was still committing adultery and bought her anyway. And this is why we say God's love is the greatest thing there is. Because we love people that show some love towards us. We love people that are faithful to us. In the natural, that's what we do. It's reciprocal. And if that person is not giving me anything anymore, then I've got no reason to love them. I've got no reason to go after them. I'm like, fine, be that way. I'll find someone else that appreciates me. What if God were like that? What if God said, I'll find another creation that appreciates me and you all can go to hell? That is exactly what would have happened. Romans 5. Let's see what did happen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not for good people. Not for people that could offer him anything or were even interested in what he was doing for them. God gave more than anyone ever has or ever will for every one of us, including the people who would reject it. He gave. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And this is the part that gives us hope today. Because we could look at this and we could think, I could fall into this today. I could go out from here and see a billboard. I could go out from here and walk through Walmart. I could seek to have those desires that I know should be fulfilled in God, fulfilled in some other way. I could be an adulterer before nightfall. How does that not happen? Paul's telling us how it doesn't happen. He says, God already reconciled you to himself when you were an enemy. Well, you're not that anymore. Now you're a child of God. So what do you think he's going to do for you now? If he gave you his only son when you were actively an adulterer and a rebel, with no thought of God, what do you think he'll do for you now that you're his child? He didn't stop with that. He didn't say, he could have. Said, I gave you my son. I washed away your sins. What more do you want? No, he's still giving. He's still saving us. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And this is the comfort that he gives us the power to live a life of victory over sin and to be faithful to him. The faithfulness doesn't come from us. It actually comes from him. Like Hosea saying to his wife, this is what you're going to do. I came and bought you. I'm going to bring you home. And this is what you're going to do. That's what God has said to us. I've bought you. Now this is what you're going to do. That doesn't mean we have no choice in the matter. We do have a choice. But if we make the choice to be faithful, he supplies the faithfulness. Which is totally amazing. We're not even required to produce that. God has joined men and women together in marriage and told them to be faithful to one another. He has joined his church to himself, and he has told his church to be faithful to him. I am the place where your desires will be satisfied. Don't go anywhere else, but delight yourself in me. Just as I've commanded you not to go to anyone else for the satisfaction of your physical or emotional desires, but to stay with your spouse. So he's commanded his church, abide with me, and I will be for you. But we're not faithful. We weren't faithful to start with. We're not faithful now. And that is why he supplies the faithfulness. Remember, in Ephesians, it says that Christ died for the church that he might present her to himself. He's got two roles. He's walking the bride down the aisle and he's the groom. He gives his church to himself. He says, I've washed her. I've sanctified her. I've made her faithful. Now here she is. I'm going to close with Jude. He sums this up for us very well. Jude is a book full of warnings against apostasy. And he points out the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Most of them died in the wilderness. The angels fell from heaven. He gives us example after example, like, do not think that you cannot fall because others have fallen that saw God's glory, that experienced his grace. Don't think it can't happen to you. So we could get to the end of the book of Jude and just be paralyzed with fear. It's like, what are we going to do? We're going to have to move to a monastery where we never see a woman. We're going to have to spend all day, every day fasting and praying. You know what? That wouldn't do one particle of good. Even if you did it, you'd still be there, as John Hagee has said. I don't quote John Hagee very often. You'd still be there, and that would be the problem. Because the human heart is full of frailty and failure, and you would still be unfaithful. Who will be faithful in you? Jude, beginning in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."